What we're going to do, we're going to talk about the unity of Christ. Now, that sounds sort of like a harmless sort of general subject, but it's one of the most important subjects in the Bible, and tomorrow when we apply it, you're going to see that it's anything but harmless. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to spend a great amount of time laying the doctrinal and biblical basis for our unity as a church, and then tomorrow we're going to work out the implications of it and the applications of them. And some of them are pretty sharp applications. So tonight we're going to do two things. We're going to, first of all, see what our own doctrinal standard, the Westminster Confession of Faith, teaches we're supposed to believe. And then we're going to look the rest of the evening on some biblical passages, particularly John 17 and Ephesians 4, that deal with the subject of the unity of the church. So turn to the very first page of your book, and I want us to read three paragraphs from our own Westminster Confession of Faith that pretty much catches the gist of what the Bible teaches about this subject of our unity in the Church of Christ. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. This communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of His Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor does their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or property which each man has in his goods and possessions. Now, every time I read the Westminster Confession of Faith, I stand amazed at their understanding of Scripture and how concisely they can bring together various strands of thought to give us a pretty much comprehensive picture of the various doctrines that they're dealing with. I hope you're studying the Westminster Confession of Faith. I hope you're reading it. I hope you're teaching it to your family, because I don't know of any book outside the Bible that is better for learning what the Bible says and for teaching your children those things. Now, in these three paragraphs, you have a faithful summary of what the Bible teaches about the unity of the church. The first paragraph tells us about the nature of that unity. The second paragraph tells us about the responsibilities that believers have towards each other in this union we have with each other in the church. And then the third paragraph distinguishes the nature of this union from false and unbiblical explanations. All right, now look on page 2, and I've worked out 12 of the principles that are taught here. We're going to be talking about these. I'm just setting before you the basic summary principles, and we're going to work these out from the Scriptures. Number one, our unity with each other grows out of our vital union with Jesus Christ. The reason we have a sense of oneness with each other in the Christian church is primarily because we're one with Christ. He's the head, we're the body, and it's because of that union we have with Him that we have that wonderful fellowship and unity with each other in the body of Christ. Two, the union we have with Christ and the unity we share as believers in Him is the creation of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we're going to make that emphasis over and over and over, because in this ecumenical age, that is neglected. Today, they think unity is where all denominations lay down their distinctives and just form one big denomination and you'll live happily ever after, as if it were some kind of organizational external thing. But the unity in the church that the Bible talks about is not something man produces. It's something the Holy Spirit produces. Three, this unity is entered into by faith in Christ, that the only people that experience this unity are not just church members, but those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Four, in that vital union with Christ, we enjoy His gifts and savingly benefit from His atoning death, physical resurrection, and ascension to God's right hand. That's why we call it a vital union. Everything we have in our salvation, we have because of what Christ has done in His life, death, and resurrection, and our union with Him in all that. So we don't have any union apart from His redemptive work. 5. In Christ, we believers are spiritually united with each other in love and participate in each other's spiritual gifts and fruit and ministry. That in this union, we have interest in each other's ministries. God has given us spiritual gifts. Each one of us has a unique pattern of spiritual gifts that we're not to go home and lock up in a safe, but that we're to use within the body of Christ, ministering to each other and building up each other in the faith. 6. This unity obligates us to do all that God commands us in His Word, in public and private, that is conducive to the mutual benefit of each other in the church, both spiritually, physically, and socially. So in the body of Christ, what we're to do is to study the Scriptures and see what responsibilities God has given us toward each other, and then by the grace of God, to do everything we can to carry out those responsibilities toward each other in the body of Christ, spiritually, physically, and socially. 7. Our confession of faith as saints, now remember that the word saint occurred several times. Notice back in the first paragraph, it said all saints. Now, a saint in the Bible is not somebody that's in heaven, the super spiritual. In fact, the word saint in the singular never occurs in the Bible. It's always plural. And what the Bible teaches about saints and what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about saints, two different things. In the Roman Catholic Church, a saint is somebody who obeyed God better than he had to. And so, therefore, God takes all this extra credit from this guy's life and from all these other saints' lives who obeyed God better than they had to, as if that's possible. And he put it in a big treasury up there. So we're down here and we're facing purgatory and being purified with fire for several hundred thousand years after we die. So if we pray to these various saints and ask them to share with us some of their extra credit, then that gets us off of several hundred year, thousand years in purgatory. Well, that's not what the Bible means. Saints are those who belong to Christ because they've been separated from the world to Him. So saints is another word for the church, the assembly of the saints, the body of Christ, those who belong to Him. So our confession of faith as saints, that is, those who belong to Christ, having been separated from the world to His purposes, binds us, commits us to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God together. So if somebody says, and I'm sure you've heard it, I've heard it till I'm sick of it, when somebody comes to me and they say, Joe, you telling me you have to come to church to be a Christian? And my answer to them is, Christian doesn't ask that question. Doesn't occur to him. He wants to worship God. You can't keep him away. Because he comes to fellowship with the... And the answer is, yes, you got to come to church to be a Christian. But here, we have this bond between us, this covenant bond, that we want to come to church not and gather as congregations, not just to fellowship with God, but to fellowship with each other in the body of Christ. 8. It also binds us to do whatever spiritual services that tend to the mutual edification of the church. That is, because of the unity we have in Christ, we're going to be praying with each other. If there's somebody that needs encouragement, we're going to go to them and share with them encouraging passages from the Bible. If somebody's wandering off track and not living as they ought to live, we're going to go to them and warn them of their ways. We're going to provide these spiritual services to each other. 9. These services include relieving each other of physical, material, and social needs according to our abilities. Now, these are all in these three paragraphs here. So that in the body of Christ, we not only try to take care of each other spiritually, we try to take care of each other materially and physically and socially to make sure that our social and material and physical needs are met as well as our spiritual. 10. And we're going to harp on this one tomorrow. This union and communion in the church, as God provides opportunities, is to be extended to all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So we just don't fellowship with Reformed Presbyterians, we just don't fellowship with Presbyterians, but anybody, anywhere who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus. That means to worship Jesus as Lord. We are one with, and we are to enjoy, seek out, and enjoy fellowship with them. Verse number 11. This union and communion believers have with Christ does not in any way deify them, making them of the same essence with God or equal to Christ. To affirm such is impious and blasphemous. And 12, this union and communion believers have with one another in Christ does not in any way take away or infringe the title or property which each man has in his own goods and possessions. In other words, the unity of the church does not imply communism. I mean, these guys were wise all across the board. Now, there's all kinds of senses in which we can talk about the unity of the church. We're going to talk about the historical unity, the spiritual unity of the church, the unity of the church in the truth. And I want us to begin and just spend a few minutes looking at the historical unity of the church. If you'll notice there on page 3, that first paragraph under the historical unity of the church, I quote the Larger Catechism again. It says, "The church is that society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and their children." So when it says in all places of the world, that means the church is Catholic. Now, we had the word before they did. And, you know, in the Apostles' Creed, it says the Holy Catholic Church. And the Apostles' Creed was written before there was a Roman Catholic Church. It wasn't written by the Apostles, but nevertheless, it was written before there was a Roman Catholic Church. And the word Catholic is simply another word for universal. It transcends all boundaries. So that the church is made up of those who profess the true religion of their children in all places. And it has an historical unity because it says that the church is that society of all that profess faith in Christ and their children in all ages. In all ages. That implies a historical unity. And this is important because we live in an age that does not believe this. Most Christians in the world, professed Christians in the United States, do not believe what I'm fixing to tell you. I dare say that a significant portion of people in the PCA and other conservative Presbyterian churches do not believe what I'm fixing to tell you. But what I'm fixing to tell you, I didn't make up. I mean, it's not only as old as the Westminster Confession of Faith, it is as old as the Bible and as old as the hills. And that is this: God is not a bigamist. He only has one wife. He only has one bride. He only has one church. And that one church was established in the Old Testament and brought to maturity in the New Testament. So you and I are members of the same church that Abraham and Moses, Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, we're members of the same church that they're members of, the same visible church that they're members of, because what's a visible church? It's comprised of all those who profess faith in the true religion and their children. True religion means what? The religion of the Lord Jesus Christ contained in Holy Scripture. And so the church didn't start at the day of Pentecost. It's not that in the Old Testament there was Israel, and now in the New Testament we have the church, and Israel's God's earthly people, and the church is God's spiritual people. There's no dichotomy like that in the Scriptures. He has one people. He has one covenant community. He has one church. It didn't begin on the day of Pentecost. It began all the way back there when Adam and Eve believed in the Lord and in the redemption that's in Christ. And we know they did that because they taught their sons to worship God by means of bloody sacrifices. That there's only been one church throughout the history of the world. And that church is made up of all those who profess faith in the true religion of the Bible and their children. Now let's look at one text. There's all kinds of texts we can use to prove this, but let's look at one, Hebrews chapter 3, the historical unity of the church. Hebrews chapter 3, let's start reading with verse 1 and go through verse 6. Now, I want you to get the metaphors here. I want you to get the figurative language that's being used. Make sure you understand what's being said here. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a holy heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end." All right, now here you have a wonderful picture, figurative picture, of Moses and Jesus being carpenters. And they're building a house. They're not building two houses. If you'll notice, it's about his house. Moses isn't building a house and Jesus isn't building a house. They're both building the same house. The difference is that Moses is just a servant in that house, and Jesus owns the house and is going to live in the house. And then in that last verse 6, it says, whose house we are. And the we, of course, the book of Hebrews, means those who are made public profession of faith in the true religion, which is and their children, which means they're members of the church. So here you have the church pictured as a house that Moses is building, Jesus is building. They're both building the same church. The difference is Moses is just a servant. Jesus owns the church. And so there you have a great picture of the historical unity of the church. There's only one. We're members of the same church that all these Old Testament fathers were members of. All right, now we're going to spend our time tonight talking about the spiritual unity of the church. We're going to read a lot of the Bible. And the two key passages that I want us to make sure we understand tonight so we can apply these tomorrow is John 17 and Ephesians 4. So everybody turn to John 17. That's called Jesus' high priestly prayer. Let me give you a quick outline, which I find is helpful so that you can sort of see the flow of the text. All right, we're going to read all 26 verses. But let me give you an outline first to write down somewhere. Well, actually, there it is on the bottom of page 3. You don't need to write it down. I did it for you. So on the bottom of page 3, you see the basic outline of John 17. In the first 5 verses, Jesus is praying with reference to himself and his own accomplishments. Then in verses 6 through 10, Jesus gives a description of his true disciples. And then in verse 11 and 12, he makes his basic petition to the Lord. In verses 13 through 16, he prays that the disciples might be protected against the attacks of the devil on their unity. In verses 17 through 19, Jesus prays for the sanctification and growth in grace of his disciples. In verses 20 through 23, Jesus elaborates his basic petition of verses 11 and 12. And then in verses 24 through 26, Jesus expresses his ultimate desire for his disciples. All right, with that outline in mind, let's look at John 17. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, and the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Every time I read this, I feel like taking off my shoes and bowing down and don't say a word about it, but just read it and stand in awe before it. This is a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ for his disciples down through history. It's a prayer for you. It's what he's praying for you right now, since he's our intercessor. And notice the basic petition. Everything is an elaboration of the basic request that he makes in verses 11 and 12. He says, "And I am no more in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, I want you to notice, in that passage, he identifies the people for whom he's praying. And this prayer has a restricted audience. Now, let me teach you something about the New American Standard Version, which I'm sure you all know. In the New Testament, when you see in the New American Standard Version a word in italics, what does that signify? That's probably due in the King James as well. That signifies that the word's not there in the Greek. That signifies that the English translators put that word there in order to try to make sense of the passage. And sometimes they should add the italic words, but sometimes they shouldn't have added the italic word. And I think in this instance, the italic word that you see in verse 11 ought not to be there. Now, notice what I'm saying first of all. Now, look at verse 6. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Verse 8. For the words which thou gavest me, I've given to them. And verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me. And now verse 11, and I'm no more in the world, and yet they themselves, the people he just talked about, and are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. And then the word name is in italics, meaning Jesus didn't say those words when he prayed this prayer. So that what I think it should say is, take away the word name, and keep them in thy name, those which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. I mean, that's been the focus in the past several verses. Lord, I'm praying for these people you gave me out of the world. And now I'm coming to pray that you will give these people whom you gave to me, make them one in the faith and one with a unity, a spiritual unity. So the point that I'm trying to make is that the people for whom Jesus is praying in this prayer that they might be one are those whom God gave him to save before the beginning of time, when God chose a people for himself. And then in time sent his Holy Spirit to call them out of darkness into light. Those are the people for whom he prays. Later on in verses 6 through 10, verse 20 through 25, he refers to them as those who believed. He refers to them as those who received his word. But I'm trying to impress you now with the fact that Jesus is praying, Lord, keep them in this unity that you've created. And this unity is not comprised of every member of the church and everybody that professes to be Christian. This unity that we're talking about this weekend is only experienced in the lives of those whom God gave Jesus to save. The chosen people of God who were called out of darkness by the Holy Spirit, and enabled to receive the word and to believe that word. Now, an important point to take note of here in John 17 is that nowhere in this chapter is there an exhortation or an appeal to the disciples to produce unity. He doesn't say in this prayer, Lord, I pray that these disciples will create a unity in the midst of this fractured world. Nope. Jesus says the unity is already there. It's something that God has brought into existence, not man. It's not something that man can create. and therefore it's not something that man can destroy. Nowhere does he say in this passage, and we're going to see this in other passages, create a unity. Break down all denominational barriers and create one big unified organization. Doesn't say man create the unity. It presupposes that that unity is already there, experienced by all those whom God gave Jesus to save, and that it's God, not man, that brought it into existence. Now notice something else about the nature of this unity. It says in verse 11, and this is quite a statement, "And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, keep them under the saving power of thy name, that is, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are." What a statement. This is the Son of God talking to God the Father, the second person in the Trinity, talking to the first person in the Trinity, and he says to him, "Lord, keep them under the saving power of thy name, that they may be one, even as we are." Now that means that this unity that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ with each other in the church is comparable in some ways to the unity between God the Father and God the Son. It is a spiritual unity, a profound spiritual unity, a unity of outlook, a unity of thought, a unity of love and purpose, a unity that is caused by being born of the Spirit and being made partakers of the divine nature. There is no spiritual unity apart from this fundamental operation of the Holy Spirit, who creates within us a new nature. It is a unity that only regenerate people can experience. So even if you're chosen of God and you haven't yet been born again, you're not a part of this unity yet. That this unity is of such a profound spiritual nature that in some ways it's comparable to the relationship of the persons of the Trinity. Oneness of outlook, purpose, direction, love. And that is only possible. That's not something we can create. That is possible only because it is a creation of the Holy Spirit. When you and I are regenerated and we're given new natures and we're made one in the body of Christ, we're brought into the most profound and intimate of unions that any human being can ever experience, that is similar with each other, that is similar in some ways to that profound unity between God the Father and God the Son. Now let's notice one other thing here. In verse 12, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, who is he talking about? He said, I did what you sent me to earth to do. All those you gave to me, I've kept them safe, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Who is he talking about? Judas, of course. But now, he's not saying, "Lord, I kept all those you sent me to earth to save but one." I mean, he was just too bad. I couldn't keep him. I mean, I tried like crazy to keep him, but I just couldn't do it. I mean, he was just such a good for nothing. I tried, but I failed. Well, Jesus isn't a failure. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, "I kept all those that you gave me to save. I kept them all, but I couldn't keep one." He's saying, "I kept all of them, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." In other words, he's saying, "Lord, you prophesied in the scripture that this son of perdition would go to hell, and the reason you prophesied it is because it was your will. If it wasn't your will for Judas to go to hell, he would not go to hell," right? So why does he call him son of perdition? Well, that's a Hebrew idiomatic phrase. It means somebody who deserves to go to hell, somebody who belongs to hell, somebody whose character is such that hell's the best place for him and only place for him. That's what a son of perdition. A son of perdition means somebody that was born for perdition. So Jesus is saying, "I kept all those that you, in the unity of your name, that you sent me to keep, except for this one that you didn't, was never part of that unity in the first place. He was never regenerated. He was the son of perdition who deserved to go to hell, and he went to hell, just like the scripture foretold." Now, there is a great practical point in that statement. You may give the appearance of belonging to this unity of the church. You may be an officer in the church. You may be an apostle in the church. You may look, smell, walk, and talk, and dress like a Christian and be a stranger to this profound spiritual unity we have by the power of the Holy Spirit. That the only people who ever experience that unity are those who have been given a new birth and a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And even though Judas was an apostle, looked like a Christian, smelled like a Christian, lived with Jesus every day for 3 years, yet was no part of this profound unity that the church experienced, because he never belonged to God. He was never chosen by God. And he was never regenerated and born again by the Holy Spirit. So what do we learn from this passage? That's the most important thing we need to bear in mind as we talk about applying these things tomorrow. This unity that we have with God is deeply spiritual and not organizational. Now, organizational unity is a good way to give testimony to the world that there is a spiritual unity that Christians experience. But man does not create the unity between Christians that's described in John 17 by simply breaking down all the distinctions between denominations and organizing all the denominations into one big church. That's not what this passage is talking about. It's a profound spiritual unity that God himself, not man, creates, and it's only experienced by those who have been regenerated and nobody else. All right, now let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to see some similar things and some new things. Now, let me give you an outline of Ephesians 4. You see it there on page 5. The first three verses is an appeal for unity. Verses 4 through 6 describes the nature of the unity of the church. Verses 7 through 12, it talks about variety within this unity. It's not monolithic unity, but there is a variety of gifts and people in that unity. And those verses also tell us the God-appointed means by which he preserves this unity in the world. And then in verses 13 through 16, we see the unity perfected and brought to ultimate and full realization. All right, now let's read verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4. See if you see anything similar from John 17 and any new things. I, that's Paul, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he has also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, the key to understanding chapter 4 is the word at the beginning of verse 1. Therefore. Now, whenever you see a therefore, always try to figure out what it's there for. Okay, so the word therefore means that whatever he's saying now is directly related to the previous three chapters and whatever was in those three chapters. He's saying, now that I've taught you what's in chapter 1, 2, and 3, therefore, here's how I want you to live. And so in chapters 1, 2, and 3, what you have is the plan and the purpose of salvation. That's what those first three chapters are about. Chapter 1 teaches us, how does someone come into this unity? How are you adopted in the family of God, made one in the family of God? God, before the beginning of time, chose us in Him to live holy and blameless lives, and predestined that we would be adopted into His family according to His own good pleasure, to the glory of His grace. So how does somebody come into this unity of the family of God? It's got to be chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ before the beginning of time. Then in chapter 2, it says, you have a description of these people who are exhorted to continue in unity. They are the house of God. They're the temple of God. They're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's home away from home, where God lives on earth with His church, founded upon the apostles and the prophets. Then in chapter 3, Paul explains how this great eternal plan of God has been revealed to the apostles to preach to the church. And you also have in that chapter a prayer that God, that Paul prays that believers would enter more fully into an understanding of what it means to be one with Christ and one with each other. Therefore, now that we know how a person comes into this unity, now that we know what a person looks like that is one in this unity, now that we've heard Paul pray for us, therefore, here's how we're to live to maintain that unity that all the people of God share. Now, before we go on, there's a tremendous lesson to be learned here. And that is, conduct is always the outcome of truth and the teaching and believing of truth. Conduct is always the outcome of truth. That word therefore means that what follows now is a consequence of what's gone before. You believe these things that I just told you. Now, here is how somebody's going to live who believes those things. So, conduct always follows truth. Conduct always follows truth. And you remember that. You learn truth simply because it's truth. I mean, if God's revealed something, you want to know whatever you do with it after that. But one of the reasons you learn truth is that it might make a difference in your life. It might impact your behavior and your relationships in this world. And that's what that word therefore means. Notice the exhortation. Therefore, since the things we've just talked about are true, and since you believe these things, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. God's Holy Spirit has called you into this life that has been described in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now walk worthy of that calling. And that word worthy brings together two ideas in Greek. The first idea is the sense of equal weight. The root of worthy is equal weight or balance. So when he says walk worthy of the calling, he's saying you've heard the doctrine, now balance it with behavior. Don't just be known for being an intellectual Calvinistic nerd, but now balance all of this theology with the right kind of life and behavior. The word worthy also has in it the idea fits in with, becomes. So he's saying, make sure your behavior corresponds, fits in with this doctrine that we've been presenting to you, and this unity that you have. Now, how does your behavior do that? What kind of behavior are you to manifest in this world that balances doctrine and ethics, and that fits in with what you believe? Well, notice what he says. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. This is the balance. I mean, how many times have I seen people in my lifetime that believe the 500 points of Calvinism, and they're anything but humble and gentle and patient and forbearing? I mean, they tear churches apart by their harsh, unloving attitude. They beat everybody over the head with their Calvinism. That's not the way to walk worthy. To walk worthy is to walk with humility. Now, why should a Calvinist be humble? Particularly since Calvinism is biblical Christianity in its purest human expression. I mean, what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches is the best most complete summary of Bible teaching ever written by man. Why should we be humble with something like this? I mean, we have the truth. Why should we be humble? Well, if you believe the Reformed faith, it's not your fault. It's not because you have a high IQ. It's not because you're smarter than the Arminians. I know a lot of Arminians smarter than we are. It's because a sovereign God sovereignly chose to shine a light into your heart and to reveal the truth to you that he has kept from others. You don't have any basis for arrogance. We ought to be the most humble people on earth, and gentle and patient, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When we have people join our church, our vows, church membership vows, are sort of like the same as in the PCA, except I changed one thing on the last vow when they joined Chalcedon. It says, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study? Promise to study. Well, I don't use the word study. So what we say at Chalcedon, do you submit yourself to the government? I mean, you can study and still be pathetic. Do you promise to submit yourself to the government of the disciplined church and strive for its purity and peace? Now, that's what preachers have to take the vow to. But as far as I'm concerned, there's no difference between a preacher and an ordinary member of the church when it comes to our responsibility to preserve the bond of the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, to strive for the unity of the church. And we tell people in the communicants class, what you're promising is, as long as you're a member, you're going to try to leave this church purer and more peaceable and more loving than it was when you found it. Not in an uproar because we had to kick you out of the church or something like that. That's the kind of life that's worthy of your calling. Now notice in this fourth chapter, the character of those people who are subjects of this unity that he talks about are those who are in Christ. There, I think, is the most important prepositional phrase in the whole New Testament. I think the phrase in Christ pretty much summarizes the heart of the theology and the gospel of the New Testament. In Christ means that we are so intimately and profoundly united and bonded to the Lord Jesus Christ that whatever happened to him happens to us. That we experience the consequences of everything he did. That's how close this bond is. And these words about this unity are written to those who are in Christ and to no one else. And notice once again in Ephesians 4, Paul doesn't exhort them to create unity, but to keep and maintain the unity that's already in existence. So this profound spiritual unity that the church has in Christ and with each other is experienced by all those who believe the message expounded in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The unity is entered into by faith in the Word of God, created by the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at verses 4, 5, and 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now here you have the nature of this unity that we who are in Christ have with each other. This unity is not just a question of friendliness. That to say we have unity in the church means that we as Christians are friendly with each other. Hopefully we are, but that's not what it means. This thing of unity is more than just having fellowship meals together. Let's go over to our house tonight and fellowship. Well, going over to your house tonight and fellowshipping is not the unity. It's an outgrowth, but that's not the unity. This unity that he's talking about is not just designed to get together and do some good things. This is a more profound thing. This unity that Paul talks about is similar to that union of the human body and the relationship of the members of the body to the whole and the relationship of the head to the body. So that this unity is not just some loose grouping or external attachment. It's an organic unity. I mean, your head and your body are just not sort of loosely grouped. It's intimately grouped. You separate the head from the body, there's death. And so that's the picture of the church. It's more than just a loose grouping. It is a unity that is organic, similar to that of the human body. And once again, it's a unity comparable to that of the Trinity. Notice what it says. There's one body, the body of Christ, head, body members, one Spirit that fills that body. just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. We're all walking and looking and hoping in the same direction. There's one Lord. There's only one Lord. And this unity is a unity of all those who believe there's only one Lord. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Lord, you're part of this unity. If you don't, you're not. One Lord, one faith. So now what is he getting at when he says there's one Lord and this unity is made up of all those who believe there's only one Lord? What does it mean by one faith? Well, it's difficult to know for sure. There's two possible things. Both are good. Sometimes the word faith is used in the New Testament the way we use the word the faith, meaning that body of revealed doctrine that has been given to us by the apostles. You remember how Jude talks about that we're to earnestly contend for that body of doctrine once for all delivered to us by the saints. And so this unity is based on faith in the truth. We're going to come back to that, faith in the truth. But I think probably Paul has something else in mind when he says that we're all held together by one faith. The keynote of the New Testament is there's one justifying faith. There's one way to God, and that is through faith. Romans 1, 16 and 17 talks about the power of the gospel from faith to faith. The book of Galatians written to teach us that we're saved by faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. So I think what he's getting at here is there's one justifying faith that holds us all together, that the only people that are members of this unity that we are to walk worthy of are those who share this faith in Christ by which they're justified and accepted with God. And then one baptism of the Spirit. Now, what is he talking about? Does he mean one water baptism? I think that's in the back of his mind, and I'm going to show you how in just a minute. But I think he's talking about that baptism. How are you made one in the body of Christ, by the way? How are you brought into that unity of the church that's described as the body and the head? How are you brought into it? The Bible says by baptism, but not by spirit water baptism, but by the baptism of the Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Now, I'm going to misread this, and you tell me if you can catch me. All right? I'm going to misread it so as to make the point. For by one Spirit, some of us were baptized into one body. Anybody have that translation? If you do, burn it. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So here is a common experience of all believers. We were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that made us one and it brought us into union with Christ and with each other. Not water baptism, although I believe in the back of his mind what he's saying is one baptism that's signified and sealed by water baptism. That is the baptism of the Spirit that makes us one with Christ. That is the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of regeneration, the Holy Spirit in that moment baptizes you into the body of Christ and makes you one with Christ and with every other Christian upon the face of the earth. And then you get baptized, unless you're baptized as a baby, because that water baptism is a sign and a seal, reassuring you as a believer that you have experienced real spiritual baptism. So here we're back at the subject we learn in John 17, and that this unity that we have in Christ is something that the Holy Spirit produces, not man. There's one God, one Father, that's the ultimate goal, who is in all and through all. That is, that's the ultimate goal, that God might be all in all. That all of our lives, as those who are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of our lives, that as the more we grow as Christians, the more God-centered, the more glorifying God we will be toward Him. Let me read you a quote on the bottom of page 6 by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Unity is not something which exists or of which you can speak in and of itself. It is always the consequence of our belief and acceptance of this great and glorious doctrine of God, who had provided in His Son the way of salvation, and who mediates it to us through the operation of the Holy Spirit. This is the basis and nature of Christian unity. See all the ideas. It's spiritual. It's entered into by faith. It's enjoyed by all those who believe the gospel. Nobody else. Now look at verses 7 through 12 and you see the instruments that God has given His church to preserve that unity. There's a lot here, and I'll just focus on the main point, and that is verse 11. And He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith. So the gifts that God has given the church to preserve this unity and to advance this unity are the preaching and teaching offices of the church. Apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists. That God has raised up preachers and teachers to use His Word. That Word, as it's believed and as it's preached, might deepen and strengthen and protect the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. On page 7, number 6, there is a common misunderstanding that most Christians today have, and I want us to distance ourselves from it and see that we're talking about something far more profound. You see 6 where it says, the heart of a common misunderstanding? The popular view is that having decided to have fellowship together, though we may disagree fundamentally about doctrine, by meeting together, by being kind and friendly to one another, by working and evangelizing together, and by praying together, we eventually can hope to arrive at an agreement even about doctrine. So we're told, don't start with doctrine, because doctrine always divides. Now, that's what most people mean when they talk about fellowship and unity in the church. Let's just get together. I mean, we've got all these divisions in the church. Let's quit worrying about our differences of doctrine. Let's just get together and love each other and eat dinners every now and then, play volleyball together and pray together and maybe evangelize a little bit together. And maybe somewhere down the road we'll all start believing alike. Maybe not, but at least we'll be closer to each other. But let's don't start with doctrine, because doctrine is the greatest enemy of unity in the church. Well, now, what have we learned so far? That's the opposite of what Ephesians 4 and John 17. Unity is based upon unity in the truth. These people believe revealed doctrine, and we're going to get to this later, that unity in doctrine is the basis of their unity in every other aspect of life. So when we look at these passages of Scripture, Paul's not saying, hey, listen, let's get all these people from all these various denominational perspectives. Let's just be one. Let's don't let doctrine divide us, and let's try to work out a unity. Now, he says to those who believe the truth, we have a unity. Now, let's walk worthy of it. And that unity is based on the fact that we share a common faith in the truth. Sanctify them to the truth, thy word is truth. Look what he says down there in 4th chapter, verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body to building up of itself in love. You see, that unity is there. That unity is enjoyed by all those who believe the truth as it is in Jesus. And it's not a matter of creating a unity by let's all get together and play volleyball and create a unity. It's a matter of the unity's there by the baptism of the Spirit. We are one in Christ. We're one in the truth. And now let's walk worthy and encourage each other and sit under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and play our parts as various joints of the body that unity might grow and grow and grow until we reach full maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Totally different idea. Far more profound than what the world thinks about unity. You can't have unity without faith in the truth. It's not that you get unity so that everybody will have faith in the truth. You can't have unity without faith in the truth. And faith in the truth and love go together. It's not one either or. People say, well, if you're going to have unity, you just got to love each other and don't worry about the truth and just doctrinal disagreements. That's not what the Bible says. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Notice this prayer that Paul prays, beginning with verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. See, there's no dichotomy between growth in knowledge and discernment on one hand, growth in knowledge of the truth, and growth in love in the other. If you're not growing in the truth, you're not growing in love. You're not growing in the love, you're not growing in truth. It's not a matter of one or the other. That there is both in the body of Christ. Everybody should want both, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through faith in Jesus Christ to the glory of God. And so the point is, you can't be truly loving unless it is in terms of the truth. So what Paul is not talking about is in Ephesians 4 is a quest for the truth, a common search for the truth. Let's all pool our ignorance and maybe someday we'll all believe the right things and the same thing. He's speaking of a truth that's already believed. Now, well, I'll say that for tomorrow. How easy it is, top page 8. How easy it is to say, well, it doesn't matter how much we disagree, let's pray together. Question is, how does one pray? What's the nature of prayer? What's the basis of prayer? How do you know what to pray for? I have a book in my library that defines prayer as giving God input to help him shape his policies. You want to pray with somebody like that? Who's cocky enough to believe that the reason he's praying is so that he can give God input to help him shape his policies for the next 10 million years? You say, well, what about evangelism? Since we have this unity as Christians, everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord, can we as Calvinists do evangelism with Roman Catholics and Arminians and all of us just lay our distinctive truths behind and go out and try to lead a person to Christ? Well, you know, the problem is not with the Catholics and the Arminians as persons. The problem is within their system of theology. They offer a different gospel. They offer a different gospel than what we offer. What are some of the things that hinder and blur that unity that we have in Christ? In 1 Corinthians, it says, whenever people, instead of looking at Christ, tend to form factions around men and start hero-worshipping men and take their eyes off of Christ. False teaching. Whenever people let false teachers in the church, that's going to break. Because, you know, as somebody said to me before church today, and this is important to understand, fellowship is based on truth. True fellowship is based on truth. That's why error always disrupts true fellowship. That's why you have your little church here. And this fellowship, this unity, is based on truth. And that's why if you let somebody in and start going around the congregation and teaching them things that weren't true, pretty soon everything would be in a stir. Because falsehood always disrupts true fellowship. Because true fellowship is based on truth. But now the other side of the picture is truth. That's why truth always disrupts false fellowship. False fellowship is where people get together and just have an emotionally happy time, just sort of feeling good about each other. And they believe all kinds of weird things and false doctrines. And then some reformed person comes in and starts teaching truth. What's going to happen, buddy? He is going to make a stir. It's like hitting the beehive. Because truth disrupts false fellowship that's not based on truth. And falsehood disrupts true fellowship. So never put unity before the truth. Before truth. Don't put unity before truth. The only kind of unity that the Bible knows about that's real, the spiritual, is a unity in Christ and in His truth in the church. Now let me conclude and let you ask questions by looking at Psalm 16:3. Psalm 16:3. This is one of our two closing applications. Psalm 16, verse 3. Memorize it. This is David talking about the visible church and how valuable it is to him. Psalm 16:3. As for the saints who are in the earth, not in heaven, but in the earth. He's talking about the visible church. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Now, I pray that'll be the testimony of every man, woman, and child in this room. That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this common humanity that God has woven into one by the power of the Holy Spirit, they're the elite of the universe. They're the majestic ones in the world. Not many mighty, not many noble as far as the estimation of the world is concerned. But in the estimation of God and Christians, that those who are members of the church are the nobility of the world. The elite of the world. The majestic of the world. And David says, I'd rather be with them than anybody else on the face of this earth, in whom is all my delight. I take greater delight in being a member of the church and enjoying that deep unity that those who believe in Jesus in the church share. I take greater delight in that than all of my riches, all of my political power, all of my ability to say, write songs, everything else. My whole delight is in the elite of the universe. Those people in the church, the saints who are one with me in Christ and in the body of Christ, in a deep unity, comparable to that of the persons of the Trinity. They're the people I would rather be with than anybody on the face of this earth. Is that you? Or is the truth the only time that you're with that kind of people is in church on Sunday? Because during the week you're with more exciting people. People have more fun. People you can do more exciting things with. What kind of people would you rather be with than anybody else in the whole wide world? David says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they're the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. This union that we share is the most satisfying and important and valuable and delightful thing in my life. I pray that'll be true of us. One more verse. Philippians chapter 1. Let's start with verse 3. Read through verse 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Notice he says, every time I think of you, I praise God for you. Back when my 34-year-old daughter was younger and about 14 and having a few little problems, but being faithful, nevertheless having some of the problems that 14-year-olds have, I got her aside and I said, Ann, honey, you know that picture of you that's on my dresser? I want you to live so that every time I walk out that door and I see your picture, I just automatically smile at it. Well, that's the attitude that Paul's had toward all Christians. I mean, I can't help but think about you being happy. And then he says, and it's because of the unity, in view of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day and until now. And then he goes on and talks about this affection that he has for them. I mean, he just keeps talking and talking about this deep affection he has for them. Why does he feel so close to the Philippians? In verse 5, because of their joint participation in the gospel. Now, I don't have time to prove this, but you study the book of Philippians, and I think you'll see it yourself, particularly chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 2, verse 22. And that is, the gospel in the book of Philippians sometimes can mean not just the historical facts of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the gospel, that phrase, can also mean the spread of the gospel. So Paul is saying, I praise God for your joint fellowship with me in the spread of the gospel, and that's why I love you so much. And that's what's fanned the flames of my affections for you. It's not that we sit around and fellowship. It's not that we sit around and have cookies, as fun as that is, but we're out here on the battlefield together. We're serving God together. We're involved in world mission together. We're involved in ministry together. We're trying to convert the world together. We're sharing the gospel together. And that's what makes you love me. And makes me love you. And makes me feel practically this oneness that we have in Christ. Every time I'm in the battlefield, there you are, right there by me. You see, by the way, I don't trust somebody that I don't bump into on the battlefield every now and then. And that's what Paul's saying. That's why I love you so much. Because I know you're out there. And I know you're fellowshipping with me in the gospel. And that's the great testimony to the oneness we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tomorrow we'll apply all this, the Lord willing. Let's pray. We do thank you for these great truths that you've given us, Lord. Help us to believe them and practice them. Help this church to be known for its unity and the working out of it, that these people might walk worthy of that unity. For Christ's sake, amen.